Father, again, we rejoice in you, and we ask you to bless us in this service. Lord, as we open your scripture, I pray that your word would demonstrate its power in our lives, that you would give us what we need, that you would teach us and grow us and bless us. We ask all of this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Several years ago, I heard a story about a woman who came to Christ out of the religion of Islam. Her husband was a pretty traditional and dedicated follower of that religion. He didn't kill her, which means that he wasn't as dedicated as most, many in that religion, I should say. But he was absolutely incensed, and the verbal barrage was intense. He was furious that she had walked away from the religion of their ancestors and was following Jesus Christ. And as his rage was winding down and his exasperation continued to build, he said to his wife, "What makes Christianity so special? What could possibly pull you away from the religion of our ancestors? Tell me one thing that you can have with Christianity that you have now. One thing that you couldn't have with Islam." And you have to understand, she's a new convert, brand new convert. She cannot give a long theological dissertation describing the superiority of the Christian faith. But she got it right. In the simplicity of that new belief, she had an answer. She had the answer. So when he said, "Tell me one thing that you have now that you couldn't have with Islam," she said, "Love. Love." In truth, biblical Christianity is radically different from any other religion. And you could answer that question in considerably more detail than that and get it right and have a good answer. We could focus on grace as the defining characteristic of the faith. Only in biblical Christianity is salvation a free gift from God according to grace. Only in biblical Christianity is a person saved because of nothing he or she does, but because of God's grace and his grace alone. That fact makes Christianity antithetical to every other world religion. You could write a good dissertation on that. You could come up with all sorts of other subjects where Christianity is unique, but that former Islamic woman had it right. In terms of the practical change brought about in us at salvation, in terms of the outward manifestation of the new life, in terms of how we relate to one another and to the world around us, there is no better proof of genuine Christian faith than love. Maybe this is why Jesus emphasized that so much. On the night before his crucifixion, he said some things about love. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. But this all men will know, that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Still on that same night in John 15, 12 to 14, he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." And then in John 15, 16 and 17, immediately after that statement, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Well, that doesn't sound so hard, right? I mean, not at first. Doesn't everybody talk about love? Doesn't everybody want love? The liberal pseudo-Christians delight in talking about love. The cultural quasi-Christians who think that they inherited the faith of their grandparents. They love to talk about love, the worldly church growth gurus who think friendship with the world is the way to success in the church of the living God. They talk about love, the experience-driven, charismatic extremists who say anything goes as long as it's new and invigorating. They claim this love. Everybody talks about it. Everybody says they have it. And so you would think that on this one command, at least, to love one another, this would be one place where all of the professing Christians would agree. Surely love doesn't bring any static. Surely we're not going to have any problems with that. Everybody will appreciate love. Surely everybody wants this. And when there's tension between Christian groups, isn't this always the fallback position, this love business? If the Bible ever challenges anybody over their positions that they hold as a group, don't they always say, can't we just love one another? It's the trump card of all religious disputes. Let's just agree to love each other. Let's just agree to love Jesus. Well, this morning, I want to talk with you about the high standard of Christian love. Now, on the surface, love sounds like it'll be easy. Everybody's talking about it. Everybody says they have it or want it. The problem is not everybody's using the same definition. Not everybody has the same standard. We're going to talk about the high standard of Christian love, or you could say the high standard of biblical love, since a lot of people are wearing that Christian label today that aren't even trying to be biblical. And to think about that, we're going to look at the defining passage in Scripture on love. This is not to say that this is everything. It's just so succinct and so focused and so right here in one place. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13. We'll read this whole chapter. It's not a long one. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 13. The defining chapter on biblical love. Paul is the human author of this book, writing under God's inspiration. He says this: if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now this text, or at least a good portion of this text, will often be read at a wedding. And if you've grown up or been in the kind of place where a different passage every week, like I'm doing today, without the context, is the norm, then you might not realize that this is not about a wedding. the idea of love is pretty good for weddings, and that's why it's used there. But in the context of this passage of Scripture, this is not about a wedding. And the context here is of a church full of people who are being very selfish. And God has to remind them about the high standard of Christian love. The church at Corinth, to whom this letter was originally written, was in a spiritual gift frenzy. And you have to put spiritual gifts in quotes because they weren't all real gifts. Some of them were demonstrating something other than that, but they were in a frenzy. And some of them were bringing into the church pagan practices that they had learned in their religion before they had come to Christ. And Corinth was a center for some of that kind of stuff. I mean, in the known world at that time, it was the center of ecstatic utterance that had nothing to do with God. That stuff was practiced long before this. It had been practiced. Many of these people had been saved out of that. And they would go into some kind of wild, trance-like state and babble incoherent things. And they were carried away in their emotions and in that experience. And as Christians, some of them were bringing that tradition into the church. It came out of pagan worship the way they were doing it. They had confused God's miracle of languages with that thing they had known in their past. And so in this church in Corinth, people were carrying on in wild and disruptive ways. Everyone's clamoring to get attention, trying to gain status over their brothers and sisters in Christ. And the way they thought that they would get that status is to have more wow power in their spiritual gifts. And the way we know this is to read chapter 12 and chapter 14. If you read it in context, all of this is there. Paul is having to set things straight. You figure out what they're doing by what he has to set straight. And so the whole thing was completely out of hand. The church was a mess, and it was an extreme form of selfishness that was being paraded. And so in this book, Paul lays down some guidelines for worship, for how we treat one another within the church, to stop these outbursts and distractions that were happening in the church. And this passage, this chapter 13 part, the chapter and verse numbers were added later. This was just a letter at the time. But this part of it is right in the middle of a much bigger picture, straightening out this misuse of spiritual gifts. The last verse of chapter 12, the last half of that, the last verse says, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts." So you see that he's talking about gifts. And then he says, "I will show you a still more excellent way." And then the first verse of chapter 14 says, "Pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy." And he continues in that vein. So you see that he's still talking about spiritual gifts. So it was the selfish misuse of spiritual gifts and of counterfeit gifts that leads to this passage that really defines what biblical love looks like and how we can have it. Now, I need to point out to you, because I've said those things about pagan worship, that the original recipients of this letter were Christians. This was not a case of unbelievers coming in trying to take over a church. That does happen. But these were not false converts, and the way we know that is by reading this in context. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, so in other words, at the beginning of this same letter, Paul describes who he's writing to. And in that verse, not verse 12, but verse 2, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, he says he's writing, quote, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." It's a pretty clear description of Christians. And then the first thing that he says to them after those introductory remarks in verses 4 through 8, he says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, these are not lightweight compliments that Paul gives in the introduction of this letter. These people were legitimate Christians. They had given clear evidence. They were bearing fruit. And Paul is not having to be half-hearted in his affirmation of their genuine faith. They were the real thing. And it's to people who are the real thing that this reset on what biblical love looks like had to be given. And that tells us that this is for us, that we can be selfish, that we can fall into extreme selfishness, even within the church. We need to know what biblical love looks like. In spite of their genuine faith, the people of Corinth did not understand the high standard of Christian love. And so in chapter 13, as we have the numbers now to help us find things, Paul is writing to straighten them out. Because it's not hard to drift into a state in which your love grows cold and you become selfish. It's easy to be distracted by the things of the world. And so it's not unlikely that some of us, even this morning, need this same lesson over again, just like they did. It's also possible that we would neglect this high standard in the future. And so it's good to be reminded before you falter. So this morning, I want to give you four mandates for keeping the high standard of Christian love out of this chapter. Four mandates. And the first is get the perspective on love. Get the perspective. So many times when you go the wrong way, it's because you've lost your perspective. You can't see the big picture. Have you ever thought about how empty a life without love really is? Have you ever just come face to face with that stark reality? Sometimes people hide it from you pretty well, but once in a while you see it, and it's just a hollow shell. Think about the atheist who has to define his life by what he says doesn't exist. How hollow is that? There's no love there except the perversion of love, the self-love of the fallen heart. Think about the disinterested person whose life is consumed with the toys and the pleasures of this world to the point that they're not even thinking about God or His love and how empty that life is and how it all comes tumbling down when you outlive your ability to enjoy the pleasures. Life without love is an empty thing, but the emptiness is never more evident and never more pitiable than when it happens to someone who's genuinely a Christian. Someone who's got the religious facade still, but has grown cold. You see, we don't expect the atheist to love, and we don't expect the indifferent person to love in a biblical way, but when a Christian doesn't have this, the hollow nature of that life is even more pitiable. It's even more sad. And sometimes it's even more clear. Well, the first three verses of this passage show us the perspective that we need to have. And this is written to Christians. This is written to people who are serving. This is written to people who are faithful to show us how we have to keep it in perspective or we will fail. Look at verses 1 through 3. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, that's a reference to martyrdom, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. In spite of Jesus' commands to love one another, and in spite of the fact that everybody knows Christians are supposed to love, the Corinthians were clamoring for everything else but love. They were being really, really selfish. And these verses put it in perspective. Now, these guys are chasing after status in the church. They're chasing after feelings. They're chasing after exciting successful ministries. You know, they want their gifts to be exalted. They want a big wow factor to what they're doing. And these verses bring up the question, okay, what if you had everything that you could have in those categories? What if you had everything in a religious sense? If you were the most talented, if you were the most gifted, what if you had the best experiences that it is possible to have in the Christian faith? And everybody knew that you had the best experiences, so you had the influence that comes with that. You had the respect that comes with that. What if you could walk into Kennestone Hospital this afternoon and clear the place out before tonight because you healed everybody in the building? What if you could do that and go home and sleep well tonight knowing that hundreds and hundreds of people are healed of their terrible diseases? You're working miracles. You're moving mountains. What if you went on the most mission trips? What if you had the most impact internationally, helping the most people? What if you were casting out demons? The Bible says, even those things will not help you if you don't have love. In fact, it says if you don't have love and you're doing all of that, you're nothing. Nothing. Who's it going to help if you don't have love? Do not think that you can disobey Jesus' most significant command to his disciples, love one another, and still have a successful life. Don't think that. You think that anybody's life can be devoid of godly love and still count for something? The Bible says no, nothing. These were Christians. And somehow they had become distracted from the most important thing. And so God has to lay it on the line for them. You are worthless without love. It's an empty shell. There's nothing in there. And that's what you've come to without love. And the thing we have to realize as we think about this is that there were specific individuals in the church at Corinth who had what they thought of as thriving ministries, significant influence on other Christians, respect in the town, who are indicted by this first three verses of this chapter. People in prominent positions, people who are striving to get into prominent positions, people who are faithful and active in the church, whose entire ministries were set aside and brought to naught by these three simple verses. Got to get this in perspective. If you want to live the high standard of biblical love, you need to see how important this is. Without it, you're nothing. That's the first thing. It's the first mandate. The second mandate is to pay the price for love. The word for love used throughout this passage is agape, the Greek word, agape. And it's a specific kind of love. It represents God's own character in loving. It's the kind of love that is generated by the character of the lover and not by the beauty of the beloved or any other quality in the beloved. In other words, God loves us because God loves us. It ain't because we're cute. Some of y'all are cute, but it's still not why. In fact, in reality, none of us are even a little bit cute. It was when we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. That's the proof of his love. He loves us in spite of who we are. He didn't need us. He didn't need us to worship him. He didn't need us so he could have a relationship with us. He didn't need us. We needed him. And he loved us in spite of who we are and were. Now we have to recognize, if we're to get anything out of this chapter, we have to recognize that that kind of love is not normal to the fallen human condition. We don't naturally love that way. In fact, what is described in this passage about love is the very opposite of all of our human tendencies. Look again at verses 4 through 7. This is the definition of biblical love. And it says, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The kind of love that is essential to the Christian life is defined by what it does and by what it does not do. And left to our own devices and our natural condition, we do exactly the opposite of every one of these. Left to our own devices, we're not patient, we're not kind, but we are often jealous. We do often brag. We do become arrogant. We do act unbecomingly. We do seek our own way. In fact, left to our own devices, we can't even conceive of why we shouldn't seek our own way. We go, what? We are easily provoked. And we are skilled accountants keeping the books on how others have wronged us, kept from us what we deserve in our minds. And so the kind of love described here is not natural to fallen human beings. And we recognize that you can't have this at all apart from Christ. For the unbeliever, this is completely out of reach. But even as Christians, this is not natural. We don't demonstrate this kind of love naturally because it comes at a price. And the price is selflessness. The price of this biblical love is self-sacrifice. All of these descriptions of love are the opposite of selfishness. And all of our natural tendencies drive us to be more and more selfish. And so if we love this way, if we're going to love this way, we have to pay the price. And the price is self-denial. We have to believe that God's way is right so much that we override our natural tendencies and deny ourselves in faith, believing that His way is better. In every one of these definitions of love, there is something selfish for you to set aside. You have to let go of your right to have what you want when you want it. Love isn't like that. Love is patient. And what about your tendency to think about yourself without considering others? Love isn't like that. Love is kind. It doesn't seek its own. Or your tendency to glorify yourself at the expense of others. Love doesn't brag and is not arrogant. What about your tendency to be self-indulgent, even to the point of being vulgar or disrespectful or careless or boisterous in an unkind way? Love isn't like that. Love doesn't act unbecomingly. What about your tendency to react to a wrong suffered and even overreact to a wrong suffered? Love isn't like that. Love is not provoked. Oh yeah, this love stuff comes at a price. And the price is self-denial. And that's part of being a believer. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But you still have to do it. I mean, in real time, whatever point during the week that Lord reminds you, you have to actually do it. You have to deny yourself. That's the hard part. The hard part is not sitting here on Sunday morning going, oh yeah, self-denial. I'm with you, man. The hard part is this. I got to let go of this. This is one of my favorites. Loving others means you have to set aside your impatience, bring into subjection your tendency to be harsh and unkind. Means that you refuse to be fascinated with your own accomplishments and you start noticing someone else's accomplishments. You have to bring your impulses under control to the point that you don't act unbecomingly. You have to deny your longing to have your own way. You have to resist your urge to be provoked when someone else hurts you or even irritates you. You have to refuse to take into account wrongs suffered at the hands of others. And you have to refuse to delight in your own sin. It's expensive. It comes at a cost. To bear all things, you have to bear some things. That's the hard part, you know, when you actually do have to bear something. If you're going to hope all things, then you're going to have to live through some times when you're tempted to lose hope. It's not hard to hope when everything is going your way, man. But hope in all things, that's something else. If you're going to endure all things, you have to start by enduring something. And that's hard. So if you want to live the high standard of Christian love, get the perspective on love. Recognize that without it, you're nothing. Pay the price of love. You have to deny yourself in real time as things come up. The third mandate is seek the prophet of love. I don't mean that guy from the 60s that called himself the prophet of love. I'm talking about prophet with an F. Probably should have just put gain. Seek the prophet, the gain of love. Too many times we waste our lives on what will not last and fail to give attention to lasting long-term gain. Do you know that most of the pursuits of your life will not outlast this life? Even the good things that you can do stop with this life, sometimes before your life stops. Even in the religious zone that this passage is written about, most of the things you can do end in this life. Most of them. So you're living your life and you're pursuing good things, but don't neglect the best thing. That's the lesson of this passage as you're seeking the gain that comes from love. Look at verses 8 through 13 again. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will be known fully, just as I also have been, or then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now we could spend a great deal of time on these verses thinking about the details, and maybe arguing about some of the details. And there are some significant clues here regarding certain spiritual gifts ending before or at the end of the apostolic era. And people argue about that. And you may differ from some in this room on that. But there's something more obvious, more central to the meaning of this text than those clues about that. The main point of this section that I just read is that most things are temporary. Most religious pursuits are temporary. But love never fails. Love lasts into eternity unchanged. Now, this is hard to get our minds around because we're so focused sometimes on the good things that God enables us to do in this world. And I'm not making light of those, but we want to keep those in perspective because there are a lot of good things that you can do depending on how God has gifted you, how you serve others, and you get great encouragement. And sometimes some of that even will go on beyond your life as the next person passes on some of that kind of ministry. God has his hand on you, and it's good. It feels good. But most of those wonderful things come to an end, if not with your life, at least with this world. Those things are put in contrast in this passage to one thing that goes beyond this life. It says love never fails. Love is put in contrast to the highest religious pursuits and shown to be the thing that outlasts them all. Look at verse 13. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Above all of those things about prophecy and tongues and whatever else is temporary, we've got three big ones, faith, hope, and love. And out of those three, there's one that's above all the others. You know there's not going to be any faith in heaven, right? There's no faith in heaven. You don't need faith. You're going to have sight. You're there. There's no hope in heaven because you have the attainment of all your hopes when you get to heaven. And there's no prophecy in heaven, and there are no unknown tongues in heaven, and there's no evangelism in heaven, and there's no need for preaching in heaven. The way spiritual gifts work in this world is a huge, huge blessing given to us by God for our benefit, but it ends with this world. You don't need any of that in heaven because you're no longer having to live by faith. You're in the fulfillment of all things. And when we step from this to that, we will bring with us this one thing, biblical love, godly love, agape love. So as you seek the profitable things of this world and the religious things, the things that really do profit, don't leave this off. Love trumps them all. You need a perspective on love. You need to pay the price of love. You need to pursue the gain that comes with love. And then mandate number four, keep the priority of love. The Corinthians were godly people. They were genuine believers who had neglected this important thing in spite of having received a high commendation from Paul. They're just not perfect. Just in the same way that we're not perfect, and they had neglected godly love. They're not demonstrating that to one another. And so chapters 12 through 14 stand as a rebuke of a church that had gotten sideways. Three chapters of rebuke, and the central chunk of those three chapters is about this core issue that they got to get back. And that we have to either keep or get back. They had the capability because they were believers and God had changed their hearts and they could obey. And so Paul challenges them. And the first words of the next verse after chapter 13, the first words of chapter 14, pursue love. That's what we have to do. You have to make this a priority in your life. It requires some effort. You have to pursue it. It doesn't fall on you from the sky. You don't catch it like whatever I had all week. It just caught up with me and I went down. Love's not like that. It's not a disease. And you don't fall in and you can't fall out. That's always down. Have you noticed that? This kind of love you have to pursue. That means you have to have intent and you have to have effort. The only way you will pursue love is if you intend to do so and if you make the effort. It's something you have to do. So you can look back over those definitions in verses 4 through the first part of verse 8 and see what needs to be adjusted, but there's something to do. An occasional effort isn't enough. The word pursue here, the Greek word that's translated pursue, means to hasten after. You notice how you have to chase this? You don't just grab it and have it for the rest of your life. You have to keep after it. It's a picture of running swiftly after something in order to catch it, and that's a pretty good picture of what we have to do. Now, if you do read over these definitions again, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag, is not arrogant, it just goes on and on. If you read that with understanding, you'll see that there's more than a moral effort here. So I'm going to tell you how to pursue it, because this is what it really comes down to. If you read this chapter with understanding, you're going to see that you can't do this. And you can't just tell yourself, all right, well, starting tomorrow, I'm going to do better. I'll stop being so arrogant. I can do it. You see how it doesn't work? Oh, I'm humble now. Check me out. You can't do it. Like the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, like the whole Old Testament law, the point of looking at this is for you to go, no, I can't do it. And yet you're commanded to pursue it. So how are you going to do that? Recognize that it is by design that you feel inadequate when this says love is patient. And you're like, oh, okay, well, what's the next one? Because I'm going to have to work on that one. Oh, well, love is kind. Man. All right, what else you got? And it just goes on. And by the end of the list, you're going, I can't do it. Yeah. Now you're getting it. Understanding what this passage about love is really about will drive you to your Savior. And that's the point. It's only as you run to Jesus, it's only as you give up on what you can do for Him as a Christian, and you rely on what He has done for you on the cross, not only to save you, but to sanctify you, it is only as you do that that you'll be able to start to live this love, because it comes from Him, and you will not have it apart from Him. What did He say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. What does this say? If I do all of this, but I don't have love, I am nothing. Only as we hope in what Jesus did for us on the cross, only as we recognize that He bought our salvation, which includes everything, all the way to heaven. Every good thing comes from Him. Only as we rest in Him in faith can we ever hope to live in His love. So if this chapter on love does what it is designed to do, if it does that in your life, it'll drive you again to the gospel. It'll remind you that all of your hope rests on Jesus Christ and on what He did for you on the cross, and that none of your hope rests on what you can do even now. So that when we get to heaven, there's not going to be any bragging. That's not just about coming to Christ, but it's about being sanctified in Christ. You're not going to be any bragging, because Jesus purchased everything we need in these hard passages. And friend, let me tell you, this is a hard passage if you understand it. These hard passages are here to make us run to Him again and hope in Him and live by faith in Him rather than confidence of our own effort. So as we think about all of these hard, hard things in this definition of love, and as we think about how our lives measure up, we need to be very realistic. We could look at our lives. We could ask some real practical questions. Could an Islamic housewife look at your life and know the difference between Islam and Christianity? Could the people who live in your house and know you better than the rest of us do look at your life and testify to this kind of love? This is hard. And if we're to get it and live it, it'll be in Christ alone. Jesus warned in Matthew 24:12 that because of difficulty in this world, many people's love would grow cold. And this chapter being inserted in the middle of a rebuke to the Corinthian church was a reminder that even for real Christians, that is all too true. And maybe it's happening to you. Maybe it's already happened to you. Maybe you're teetering on the brink. But it doesn't have to happen to you. And if you've already fallen over the edge, you don't have to hit bottom. Run to the Savior. You get this perspective, you realize you're nothing without love, that'll help. You decide you're going to pay the price, you're going to deny yourself, that'll help. You seek the gains and blessings, the profit that comes from love, and recognize that there are eternal rewards here, that'll help. You pursue it with all of your effort, that'll help. But you have to do all of that by relying on Jesus and not on yourself. And then that'll do it. That'll do it. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father God, I pray that we would be people whose lives demonstrate your love for your glory, and that the high standard of biblical love would drive us again to our Savior, our only hope, and the one in whom we will achieve glory. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.